Open your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. I got to warn you guys, I'm actually like being real deliberate about timing myself, because I always read through my messages first before I do them, and I just was so excited in the study and everything, and when I took the time to read through this message, it was way too long. So, you know, it's a holiday weekend. You guys don't have to do anything tomorrow anyway, right? So, no restrictions. We'll just go for it. No, I'm going to try real hard to keep the time reasonable. But this is such an exciting book, and I'm so excited to be the first one to be able to start this series with you. Really, what I'm going to be doing is introducing a study in the book of Galatians, and it's going to be a series that's going to take us all through the fall. We're not even going to put a time limit on it, because you guys know how successful we were with that with our last series, right? We said we're going to do a six-week series through Timothy, and I think it was 9 weeks before we were finally done. So I'm not going to give a time limit, but we are going to be studying the book of Galatians all through the fall. And this, a lot of you guys know that John Piper is my favorite author. And this is what he had to say about the book of Galatians. He said, "More than any other New Testament letter, this one is alive. I mean that in Galatians, Paul is at his most vigorous. The sheer emotional force of the book has captured me. You can't read the first 10 verses without feeling that something utterly important is at stake. You can't read Galatians and think, well, this is an interesting piece of religious reflection, any more than you can examine a live coal with your bare hands." And my goal tonight is really simple. It's to get you excited and to ask you to commit to faithfully attend the services throughout this entire series, and really to even study the book on your own, to read through Galatians on your own. And I want to challenge you to do that by reminding you of our commitment as a fellowship. You remember just a few months ago we did a survey. We had survey cards out on all the chairs, and we asked for you to give us the top three reasons why you're a part of this fellowship. And over 80% of you put as your number one reason, serious Bible study. That's what you want to be involved in, serious Bible study. And that's reflected in our values as a church. If you look on our website, there's a statement, a value statement that talks about our purpose as a church and those values that we have. And you can see under there, right under one of the first headings, it says, we want to be a God-oriented fellowship, treasuring the Bible as God's revealed word and will. You want to know what God's will is for your life? He's given it to you in His Word. You want God to speak to you. You want to hear the voice of God. He's given it to you in His Word. In fact, you know that when I read that quote from Piper, one of the things that I thought really wasn't that accurate, he says, "More than any other New Testament letter, this one is alive." I would say that's not quite accurate, really, because the writer to the Hebrews says all of Scripture is alive. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. These aren't just words on paper. This is the Creator God of the universe communicating to you and I through revelation. That's what the Bible is. And as a fellowship, we say that we are a God-oriented fellowship treasuring the Bible as God's revealed word and will. And then it says in our values that we are teaching-oriented, recognizing that God's Word is the primary agent of change and growth. The Holy Spirit of God, working through the revealed Word of God, is what changes our lives. And so I want to ask you, I want to challenge you tonight to be committed to let God, the Holy Spirit, do His work in your life through the study of the book of Galatians. Let's join together in prayer and commit ourselves to that. Father, we are so grateful for Your grace. We know, Lord, that it is only by Your grace that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us through Your written Word. Now here we are, Lord, with Your Word before us, the opportunity to study, the opportunity to find out what it is You would have to say to us. Father, I would just pray for myself, for each one here, each member of our fellowship, this community of believers, Lord, that You would bind us together in a mutual commitment to Your Word, to the study of your word, to the understanding of your word, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you, by the way, whoever that was. You're welcome. I was surprised by something as I prepared for this message. Because if you look at Galatians, it's a simple letter. It's only 6 chapters. Just take a few minutes, really, to read through it. And it's easily categorized into different sections. You can look at it and say the first 2 chapters are personal. They're the Apostle Paul talking about his own role as an apostle, his credentials as an apostle. You can really say first 2 chapters, personal. Second 2 chapters, you can say, are doctrinal. This is where the Apostle Paul is addressing this controversy that was in the Galatian church and how he was making an argument against it. You can say that part is doctrinal. And the last 2 chapters, you can say, are practical. This is all that Paul has been talking about up to that point. He now makes application for us. It's personal, the first 2 chapters, doctrinal and practical. Very easy to organize in our minds. So it's easy to tell who the author is. It's easy to tell who the audience is. And it's easy to discern what prompted the writing of the letter in the first place. But here's what surprised me about it. Galatians is written to Christians, but it's all about the gospel. In the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, the translator says that this book of the Bible, more than any other, communicates the central thought of Christianity, the justification of the sinner for the sake of Christ's merit alone. And H.A. Ironside, who pastored Moody Church in Chicago for almost 20 years, he says this in his introduction to the commentary on Galatians, that here in this letter, we have the glorious gospel message defended. The gospel is the main point. The gospel is the good news. That's what gospel means. The good news that God, in and through the work of Jesus Christ, is redeeming all of creation. He's redeeming us, sinners, through the work of Jesus Christ. He's bringing us back to Himself. That's the good news. Salvation is available. Salvation is possible because of Jesus Christ. So why would Paul write that message to people who are already Christians? People who had already heard. People who had already accepted. What was motivating him to write it? And now, in this sense, of course, there's a direct application for most of us. Because most of us who are here would say that we are also already Christians. So this letter has something profound to say to you and I. And that's why I titled this introductory message, A Passion for the Gospel. And as I mentioned before, this is just an introduction. We're just going to hit some highlights, some broad brush strokes. And I just want to whet your appetite because we really have the next few months to discover all that this letter means about God and what it means for our lives. So let's jump in to the very first verse of the first chapter and let's meet the author right away. He says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I want to take a few minutes right here at the beginning and in this introduction to talk about the author, to talk about the Apostle Paul. Who is this guy? What is his life all about? And the interesting way to begin that is to talk about his life before he met Jesus. And right here in this first chapter, he gives us a little autobiography. If you go down in the first chapter to verse 13, he says, writing to the Galatians, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father." Advancing in Judaism. More extremely zealous for the ancestral traditions or for the traditions of my father. Gives us just a little glimpse into who Paul was before he met Jesus. But let's get a little more detail than that. Let's look at the book of Philippians and see what we can learn from that. Go to your right, past Ephesians, to the next book, the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And go to chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 5. And this is what I like to call Paul's spiritual resume. He gives us some details about himself that really helps us to understand his mindset. Starting in really, well, kind of in the middle of verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, some of those things might not make a lot of sense to us. Let me just highlight a couple of things as you look at that list to make sure you understand what Paul is talking about, what he's saying about himself. First of all, he says, circumcised on the eighth day, following the command that God had given to Abraham, the father of the Jews, over 2,000 years before, that identifying mark that was to set apart the people of God, male circumcision. Then he says, I'm from the people of Israel, or the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, descended from Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And then he gets even more specific than that. He says, of the sons of Jacob, of the 12 sons of Jacob, I am from the tribe of Benjamin, Jacob's youngest son. I mean, think about this. It's pretty amazing that he can trace his lineage, his family tree, all that way. And I remember when my dad did our family tree. I don't know if anybody in your family's ever done this. But he could only get back about 1,600 years, you know, to this kind of murky area, the border between England and Scotland, you know, where the Foster family, which was then the Foresters, originally came from. Beyond that, who knows where we were from and where we had descended. But here is Paul, 2,000 years almost after the fact, saying that I can trace my lineage back to the great-grandson of Abraham, Benjamin. I am from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a prominent sect, and the name meant separated ones. They distinguished themselves from the common people by their strict adherence to the law and to the traditions. And then he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. You know, he just wasn't warming a seat in the temple. You know, he was active. He was actively participating in the persecution of those he felt were enemies of God. And then he says an amazing statement. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Or another translation says he was blameless. That's an amazing statement. You know, this week I got on the internet and I found something interesting. Here is a printout of all 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Okay? I had put it on 10-point font so it didn't take up too many pages. 248 positive commandments and 365 negative commandments. The law of the Old Testament. And when Paul was talking about the law and the traditions of his ancestors, he wasn't just talking about these 613 commandments. He was talking about all of the traditions that had been added to the commandments since they were given. You know, the law was given to Moses about 400 years after Abraham, so almost 1,600 years before Paul was writing this. And over that time, they had taken great pains to give practical application to these commandments. What does it mean to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy? Okay, one commandment in here, but you can imagine all the tradition that was added on to that commandment. So here we just have just the 613, but the thousands of different practical applications in the traditions of the ancestors. And Paul says, you take all of that law, all of those traditions, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless, blameless. Quite a statement. But you know, Paul's view of himself and his keeping of the law would change radically when he met Jesus Christ. The only one, by the way, who really did fulfill the law. And that change of heart, That change of attitude is reflected in the letter that we're looking at, the letter to the churches in Galatia. Well, let's talk about that for a minute. How did Paul change? What happened to him to make him a different person than what we just read about, to have a different attitude? Well, to do that, let's look at his own account of his conversion story. Turn back to your left to the book of Acts. And chapter 26. The book of Acts, chapter 26. And let me set the scene for you here. Paul is in Caesarea. He's been arrested, and he's on trial before a king, a guy named King Agrippa. And as you'll see in a moment, he's given the opportunity to speak, to defend himself, and as Paul typically does, he uses the opportunity to share the gospel message, to share the message of salvation with whoever happens to be in the courtroom at the time. And he does that by giving his own story, his conversion story. The amazing thing to think about is that in Acts chapter 26, it's about 25 years after his conversion. In fact, this is taking place 10 years after he wrote the letter to the church in Galatia. And listen to how how fresh and how new the account is he gives about his salvation, about his conversion. Listen to how it sounds still so fresh and new. So, Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. The Jews know all about the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." Same thing he was saying in the letter to the Philippians and in a couple of verses in Galatians. Now skip down to verse 9. "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." This is the Apostle Paul, the great champion of the faith. This is his background, a persecutor and a killer of Christians. Listen to what he says next. "On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a bright light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Wow. Of course, you probably realize here, Paul was originally known as Saul, but here he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, knocked down flat on his face, confronted with the fact that he is not working for God. He is actually working in opposition to God in his work persecuting the church. Paul, in one moment, was shown the extent of his sinfulness. And I'm sure it was horrifying to him. And as we'll see in just a moment, the result was a new birth. The result was conversion. And you know, I think about this. 25 years later, the detail that he still gives when he gives the account, and you can almost hear the emotion in his voice as he talks about that glorious day when he was converted, when he went from this sinner, this persecutor of the church, to a forgiven one, a son of God, with the Spirit of God dwelling in him. You know, and what makes me think about is my own story. You know, how often do I think back on that time when I was confronted with my own sin and I came to realize how far short I fell of the glory of God and how much I needed a Savior? You know, I wonder if it does that same thing to you. I wonder if you can think back on that time in your life when, like Paul, you were flat on your face before God. And you just cried out, God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. You know, maybe you would say, I don't remember that time because, you know, I've been a Christian ever since I was a little kid. I don't have some big dramatic story to tell. You know what? I think that's awesome. I think that is awesome. I think you should praise God for that, that you can say that God has been faithful to me my whole life. I don't have to look back like Paul and think of who I was before Christ. I don't have this dramatic story to tell. I don't have these memories of those things that I did. My nephew one time said to me about, you know, knowing about my background, said, you know, isn't it good to, you know, go through these experiences and try these different things and do this different stuff? Because then when you become a Christian, you have this great testimony. And I said, that's ridiculous. You know, that's like, well, let me see, cut off my arm so I can tell how much it hurts, you know? No, you don't. If you have been a Christian, or for young people who've always been following the Lord and don't have this background of all this other junk that went on, praise God for that. Praise God for that. Or maybe you think about this and you listen to Paul's story and say, you know what? I don't ever have a time in my life where I really came to grips with my sin. I have never really realized before that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and without God intervening in my life, I'm lost. Something to think about. Well, Saul, the persecutor on the Damascus Road that day, became Paul, the apostle. Keep reading in Acts chapter 26, verse 15 again. I'm going to have to start using my glasses when I preach. These letters are getting smaller and smaller every time I give up here. Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you." Now listen to what he says next. "I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them." He's sending Paul to the Gentiles. Why? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. When Paul says that he is an apostle sent not from men or through man, but from God, this is specifically what he's talking about. He received his commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles directly from Jesus Christ himself on the Damascus Road. And I'm just amazed at what he says next. "So then," verse 19, "King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." 26 years after the vision, he can say that. Not disobedient. "First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me." This is why he's on trial. "But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike that I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." I just love, you can probably tell Paul's one of my heroes, you know. Here's a guy who's on trial for his life. Gives a chance to speak. What does he do? Man, he gives his testimony and preaches the gospel to the king. What a great opportunity to glorify God in his life. Paul has a passion for the gospel that never waned throughout his life. This is the author of the book of Galatians, raised as a Jew with a tremendous respect and zeal for the law of Moses and for the traditions of the fathers. Formerly proud, formerly zealous for the law, confident in his self-righteousness, now humble, now zealous for the gospel, now confident in Jesus, righteousness. He's a new man. He would write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Let's go back to Philippians. Turn back to the right again. Back past Galatians to Philippians. Let's read the rest of his spiritual resume in chapter 3. Verses 7 through 9. This is the new Paul. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Once, you know, so proud, now humbled, a man who knows that he needs the grace of God. The law, it was once a source of spiritual pride, and the basis for his false righteousness is now a yoke, it's a bondage. And the gospel now represents to Paul freedom and grace and joy. Don't turn there, but I want to read something to you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Listen to what Paul says about the gospel in his own life. He says, "When I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Burning in Paul was this desire to preach the gospel that other people would know the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. He said, "I can't boast because woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." And actually, reminded me of something kind of funny because I have a friend named Peter Kashung. Some of you guys might know him or have met him when he was here in the States or when he traveled to India with me. He's in India, and this guy is just like the Apostle Paul in my life. I'm amazed by this man's life, the sacrifices him and his family have made for the sake of the gospel. And he's a little guy, you know. And, you know, since Paul, Paulus, you know, the Latin name, it means little, and it's like a nickname for Paul, I would think, well, he probably was a little guy too. And Peter is just so zealous for the gospel. And the work that he's done, you know, he runs this leadership training center, does all these other projects, but when he has the opportunity to actually sit down with someone one-on-one and preach to them, he'll never pass it up. And we were in Nepal together. He actually had come over for a meeting with me, and the next day we were going out door to door, and Peter has Parkinson's disease. Some days he's really sick, other days he feels fine. Well, he was really sick. And I'm thinking, here's this guy, you know, he's been serving the Lord faithfully for years. If he just says, "Hey, I'm going to stay in my hotel room, I feel terrible," who would think anything of it? But when it was time to get on the bus and go out to the village and preach the gospel, here comes Peter, hobbling down the stairs. You know, and we were in Nepal, so he needed a translator like everybody else. He couldn't speak Nepali. And his translator told me later that the only way Peter could get from house to house was just to hang on the shoulders of his translator and hobble along till they could get to the next house in the village and he could have a seat. And he did that all day long because he was just zealous to preach the gospel. Now, that's actually not the funny part. That's the great part. The funny part is that one time I was with Peter, and he really, this verse is like a life verse to him. But, you know, English is not his first language. So he looked at that word W-O-E, and he thought it was pronounced woo, not woe. So he said, "Woo to me if I do not preach the gospel," you know. So he's up preaching this, and all the Americans are trying not to laugh, you know, because he keeps saying, "Woo to me." Man, I'm going to run out of time. I'm going to have to hurry. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. So it's only 29 minutes. We got through one verse. Okay. I'll speed up, I promise. All right. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. Just a few words. To the churches in Galatia. These are the recipients of the letter. You know, the letter to Galatians, it wasn't written to an individual like the letter we just finished studying, 1 Timothy. Obviously, that was written to Timothy, to an individual. And then Paul wrote other letters to churches in a specific city, like the letter to the church in Ephesus. We call it the Book of Ephesians. This is to an entire region. You know, it wasn't written like to an individual like Rob Foster or even to a city like Temecula. It was written, say, to like the county of Riverside. Paul would assume, writing this letter, that it would circulate to all the cities in the region. And Galatia was a province in the Roman Empire, and Paul visited this area many times, but in the writing of this letter, he had just come back from what's called his first missionary journey. So he had just made his first circuit. I think he went through the cities and then went back through them again and back to his home church in Antioch. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 13 and 14. He visited places like Iconium, places like Lystra and Derbe. You might remember the names of some of those cities because we taught through 1 Timothy. That's where he met Timothy, in the city of Lystra. And so Timothy was a Galatian. And the inhabitants of these cities were not Jewish. You know, it's easy, ethnically for the Jews to categorize everybody in the world. You're either Jewish or you're not. You're Jewish or you're Gentile. That's it. Two categories. And so these were Gentiles. And when Paul first visited them, they were idol-worshipping pagans, basically. But many were converted on the preaching of the gospel. Lots of churches were planted right off the bat on this first missionary journey. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, we get the reason for the letter. The author is Paul, the recipients are the Galatians, everybody in this whole region. Now the reason for the letter right here in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel, you know, and the Gentiles. The gospel and the Gentiles had always been, at the beginning of the church, it was always a controversial thing. It had started out that way. Because here was the big question. Jesus was a Jew. All of his followers, or first followers, were Jewish. And was it possible to become a Christian without becoming a Jew first? And it was a logical question, because think about it from the Jewish standpoint. For thousands of years, they had been the chosen people of God, and it was impossible to approach God without first becoming a Jew, without first being circumcised and then committing to follow the law of Moses. You couldn't even approach God. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't participate in the different feasts and festivals. So it was kind of a logical question. What about the law of Moses? What about that code that had always regulated the life of God's people and set them apart from the pagan world surrounding them? And what about circumcision given to Abraham, the identifying mark of God's chosen people? I mean, this question, with some controversy, had been swirling around the church, the early church, almost since the beginning, but it kind of quieted down for a little while. And for 8 years, mainly through the work of Paul, along with Barnabas, the gospel had been preached among the Gentiles. It had been spreading. Churches had been planted. But the controversy about this Jewish question had not really gone away. And it just kind of lain dormant. And as I mentioned, Paul had just returned from the circuit on his first missionary journey. He comes back to his home church in Antioch, and the controversy erupts. Jewish Christians, Christians, but from a Jewish background, had come from Jerusalem, and they are teaching the Christians in the church in Antioch that you have to become a Jew first in order to be a Christian. And those who promoted this idea, we'll learn about this as we go through the letter, those who promoted this idea were called Judaizers, wanting Christianity to be just a sect within the larger umbrella of Judaism. I mean, listen to one proponent of this idea as he makes a statement in Acts chapter 15. Luke writes in Acts, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed," these were Jewish background Christians, "one of them stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them," the Gentiles, "and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Become a Jew first, then you can become a Christian. Now Paul opposed this teaching in Acts chapter 15. It says he sharply disputed and debated with those promoting this idea, because Paul knew the answer to these questions. And that's, you know, going to be a large part of what we study as we go through the Galatians. But let me just summarize here. Paul knew that Jesus had proclaimed that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one has kept the law, including the Apostle Paul. And the purpose of the law was never to save anybody. It was God's method for revealing our need and causing us to cry out for a Savior. You know, the Scripture says that one of the purposes of the law, it's like a mirror. We can look at the law and its demands and its requirements, and we can come to the full realization that we fall short, that we're sinners, we violated God's commandment, and we need a Savior, and we can cry out, God, have mercy on me. That's the purpose of the law. And Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, both in His sinless life and His sin-bearing death. I mean, that is a key component of the gospel message. I mean, listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions, your violation of the law, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, and He has nailed it to the cross. God has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Jesus Christ was our substitute. It is pointless, Paul says, to go back to the law. It was taken out of the way. So Paul's dealing with this in his home church in Antioch. But then about the same time, he receives very disturbing news. This teaching had already found its way into all the churches in Galatia, into the region of Galatia. And worse, it was being accepted. And this letter that we call the Book of Galatians is in response to the spread of the teaching of the Judaizers into these new churches and their attempts to discredit Paul, which had totally thrown the Galatian churches into confusion. So let me say just a few more things as I finish, because I just want to say a few things and make application, use them to make application to our lives. The first thing I want to say is Paul's response to the situation was dramatic. It was emotional. He was very upset. And this is what I want us to think about. Is the gospel worth getting excited about? I mean, can we allow ourselves to be challenged by the sheer emotion of Paul? You know, sometimes it's helpful to us in a situation where we're not sure how to think, how to feel, to look to the example of others. You know, I do this when I travel. I don't know if you guys have traveled internationally, but you get into a lot of situations where there's no cultural clues, you know? You're really not sure what's going on. Is this a safe place to be? Is that person about to stab me? You know, what's going on here? You don't know. So you're just kind of clueless, you know? And so why I deal with that situation is I look at my host. I look at the people that are from the country where I'm visiting, and what if they're laughing, they're happy, they're having a good time, they're not nervous. I think, well, no matter what I think is going on, it's obviously not a big deal because they're not nervous. One time I was in Haiti, and we had gone to the airport to get some luggage. It was just myself and a driver and Betty Valsin, who's a Haitian. And we were on our way back, and it was during Mardi Gras, which is just this absolutely crazy time in Haiti. And we're in the city of Cap Haitien, driving right through the middle of town, and they have these, I don't think they're called gangs, but they're like a gang. They all get together, men and women. They drink, they get wasted, and they dress all up in these scary costumes, and they get like iron bars and clubs and stuff, and they go out on the street with musical instruments, dance up and down the street. And it all's great until another group doing the same thing comes the other way and they meet. Then typically violence ensues. So we're driving through the town while this is going on. And I don't think I've ever told my wife about this story. She's probably hearing this for the first time. Anyway, so we come around the corner and here's one of these groups. And it's scary looking. But you know, I've been in this situation before where something looks scary to me. And I think, well, I'll just do what I normally do. I'll look at my host and see how they're reacting. Well, I look over at Betty, you know, she's Haitian, so she's dark-skinned. But she's almost as white as I am, you know. Her eyes are this big. She's totally panic-stricken. She's locking all the doors of the car. I'm thinking, all right, I think I've discerned that this is the time to be scared. You know, I'm really picking up on her, you know, nonverbal clues here. And, you know, Paul is the guy, he is the right guy at the right time. He is the guy that we can look to for our example to say, how should we respond to something like this? I mean, all of his training as a Pharisee, his background, His experience with God, his own salvation, his joy in the gospel, his investment in the Gentiles. He's the perfect guy to step in here and make a powerful, passionate defense of the gospel. And I think the reason I spend so much time in this introductory message talking about Paul is because I think his passion is the key to understanding this letter. I don't think we can really grasp the meaning of the letter without recognizing the depth of feeling that Paul has for the gospel and for the churches in Galatia, and how seriously he took this situation. I mean, some of the language he uses in the letter is almost shocking. I mean, we're hearing a man who is astonished. He's bewildered. He's almost brokenhearted. Some of the details will not be clear, but just listen to the few of the passages and see if you can hear the passion in his voice. I already read verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. He's astonished. The gospel message is being perverted. It's being twisted, and they're buying into it. And listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a magic spell over you, another translation says. And again, a few lines down, are you so foolish? The Message Bible translates this that verse like this, you crazy Galatians, has somebody put a hex on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy is happening, for it's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus in your lives. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Paul should know, because he's the one who did that. He's the one who set the cross of Christ before them, and he did it clearly. Finally, listen to the emotion in the passage in chapter 4, starting with verse 15. Now Paul, when he visited the Galatians, he had a disease or something wrong with his eyes, and he makes reference to that here. So I just mentioned that in passing so you can understand the context. He says, starting in verse 15 of chapter 4, what has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me, as I said, to relieve him of this illness. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. I mean, he's like a mother agonizing over a wayward child. He says, I am again like in the pains of childbirth for you. He was deeply grieved. I mean, think about what made him so upset. They were trading the truth for a lie. I mean, it was fundamental. Is it the gospel or is it the law? Did Jesus really fulfill the law? Is forgiveness from God really by grace a free gift? Or is it based on our performance? Is it based on law keeping? And I think the reason this affected Paul so personally, so emotionally, is because his background made him especially sensitive to the bondage of the law and the freedom of the gospel. He was passionate and zealous for the gospel. Paul, the former Pharisee, the man who once said that he was blameless when it came to the law, now knew that the gospel was his only hope. The law or gospel, freedom or bondage. Now, I know a lot of that is probably not clear if you haven't studied this book before, or the book of Romans, which is very similar. We're not going to go in detail on it tonight. It's just something to begin to think about as we get into this letter and go through all these verses in detail. But let me give you something just to meditate on, to go away with and think about as you prepare for next week. Paul was zealous for the gospel and that the gospel would be taught accurately. Why? Let me just give you four quick reasons, and this I'll close with this. First, I think Paul would say that a false view of the gospel robs our joy. False view of the gospel robs our joy. It changes the context of our salvation story. You can read what he has to say about that in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 16. Secondly, a false view of the gospel stunts our growth. It stunts our growth. We lose our true source of spiritual power when we have a false understanding of the gospel. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 15. Third, a false view of the gospel pollutes our witness. It pollutes our witness. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. We misrepresent God to the world around us when we have a false understanding of the gospel message. And lastly, and most importantly, a false view of the gospel diminishes God's glory. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Because it belittles the work of Christ on the cross. A false view of the gospel diminishes God's glory.